We, in our consideration of the subject of Christ the Mediator, have followed the work of redemption from its inception in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant one with the other for the purpose of redeeming sinners. We noted in this that God the Father, in the economy of redemption, took the initiative and chose out of mankind a people that would be permitted to have part in Adam's fall, to be his own, to be redeemed, to be brought to far greater glory than ever could have been theirs in the righteousness of Adam if he had not sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ received these people as the Father's gift to him, pledging himself to the stipulations of the covenant, that in the fullness of the time, in God's appointment, he would be made of a woman, made under the law, be identified with these people in his incarnation by taking a human nature into union with his divine purpose, and by his obedience to the law and his death on the cross, establish its righteousness and remove its curse, wherein the Father pledged that he would be raised from the dead on the account of their justification, with all power and authority over all flesh being given to him, that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. We now have traced this covenant of grace into its fulfillment in history, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who was able to redeem us as God, and who was willing to redeem us in the dedication of himself, actually was made of a woman and came into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Therefore, last time we considered the Lord Jesus Christ as giving his life a ransom for all. In this we noted that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made sin, and secondly, a curse under the law. For God will not exact in his justice payment for sin from one that is innocent. Before the Lord Jesus Christ could suffer as our substitute in our room and in our stead, he had to be guilty before God's law. This meant then that all the guilt of all the sins of all the elect in their plurality and multiplicity had to be imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our federal head and representative. And he had to come under the total curse of the law on the account of those sins, so that when he was punished in our place, he was punished because he had been reckoned sin. He had been constituted sin, and so in the sight of God was now guilty, so that we might stand in his righteousness and go free. Having considered the Lord Jesus as being made sin and made a curse, I want us now for a few messages to consider the sufferings of Christ prior to the time of his crucifixion, especially as these sufferings are outlined for us in that final conflict with the powers of darkness as he came under the total weight of the wrath of God before he reached the cross on Calvary's brow. And that is his conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then before his accusers as he was tried. So we come to a consideration of John's Gospel, chapter 18, where John is careful to record the sufferings of Christ in detail with constant emphasis throughout, not only upon his manhood in suffering, but upon his deity as it is demonstrated over and again, and as the Lord Jesus Christ in these sufferings willingly gives himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Beginning with verse 1, we will cover as much as time permits, trying to get through verse 9 for this message. We read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Here John says, when Jesus had spoken these words. This takes us back, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ meeting in the upper room with his disciples for the feast of the Passover, beginning with chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ institutes his supper, washes the feet of his disciples, and then instructs them in general about that which is before him and is to come upon him, that they might be strengthened in the time of his suffering. However, if you will note in John chapter 14 and verse 31, you will there see these words which imply that what is spoken by Christ in chapter 15 and chapter 16 and his great high priestly prayer prayed in chapter 17 was spoken and prayed as they left the upper room, as they journeyed from the city, as they crossed the brook Cedron, as they went into the garden of Gethsemane. For there we read, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Then he says to the disciples, arise, let us go hence. Get up and let us go. It's time for us to go out that I might take the initiative to meet my enemies. Now you see, Judas had already been dismissed from the supper table. He had already gone out into the night to do his dastardly work of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to allow Judas to precede him to the Garden of Gethsemane. For the theme that will be carried through in the willingness of Christ to redeem us as our great mediator is, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Therefore, Christ will be first on the scene. Christ will present himself to his enemies. He will deliver himself over into the hands of his accusers. And so, now that Judas is departed, Christ says, let us go hence. And so he speaks these words in this great sermon where he tells them what is going to be accomplished and of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and prays that great high priestly prayer as they journey en route to the garden. And so the disciples are now prepared for what was ahead, although they fainted in spite of it. We then read, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden. He went forth, and that is with deliberation and purpose. For the whole thought is that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly leaves the upper room, willingly departs out of the city, and willingly goes to the place appointed by the Father in order that he might come into struggle with powers of darkness, that he might come fully under the wrath of God as our substitute, and that he might give his life over a ransom for all. He goes to the appointed place. He goes to the appointed place. Now, there are several reasons for this. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ leaves the upper room. He leaves the city. He goes forth out into this field area, out into the Garden of Gethsemane, so that he might give his enemies the more free access to take him. This is important, for we are told earlier that although the leaders plotted and conspired against the Lord, they dared not lay their hands upon him. Why? They feared the people. Now, at this stage, as long as the Lord is in a public place, As long as he is in the midst of the people, they're not going to lay hands upon him. They fear the people. So our Lord, knowing all things which he must suffer, as we're told in verse 4, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He takes the initiative in the whole matter. And so that his enemies might have a convenience, that their fears might be allayed, he goes out that they might take him the more easily. Again, his going forth at this time and to this place is that he himself might take the initiative in the matter of our salvation as our willing Savior and sacrifice. No man is going to take my life from me. I am not going to move in terms of man's will, but man will move in terms of my will. And so our Lord even appoints the place where he is to be arrested, identified, and accused. Then we note further, it says here that he goes forth with his disciples, to be with his disciples. And I think there are several reasons for this, that the disciples are taken along with him. And this was not a failure on the part of Christ, as some blasphemous statements have when the disciples abandoned him there. There was a reason in all this. First of all, our Lord takes the disciples to this place rather than going alone in order to teach them that they must likewise, as he goes out of the city with its organization, with its fanfare, with its culture and society that is under a false philosophy of lies and darkness and heresy, so they too must leave that kind of world and give themselves up totally unto him and his cause as men that suffer with him and for him. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and this is binding upon us, for we too must go with him. We must go outside of the city of apostate religion and corrupt civil authority and serve our Lord according to his terms. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." So he went forth with his disciples. There's another reason for this. Our Lord would not only teach them that they too would suffer, but he would teach them that they must be witnesses of his sufferings as well as of his resurrection. For their testimony in time to come would be concerning his sufferings and his resurrection. Again, I think our Lord goes forth with his disciples into the garden that he might demonstrate to them his power in preserving them, and so give them strength and encouragement in a time of fainting. For there in the garden, as we shall see in time to come, our Lord performs one miracle after another that demonstrates his power, that manifests his deity, and one of the strongest evidences of that power was his command to these soldiers and leaders that they could not touch these disciples but had to let them go free, and which they had to comply with, for those disciples were turned loose. And so this was to show to these disciples the power of the Son of God, that he could preserve them in all situations. Furthermore, in this garden of betrayal, the disciples were to be present there that they might learn of their own weakness and inability to stand, to watch, and to be faithful to their Lord. For in the time of his arrest, they all flee from His presence. And in this are taught hereafter that they must totally and completely depend on His strength for their strength. And then again, I believe the disciples there in that garden were going to see the example of Christ in His suffering, that they might learn from that example how they themselves should conduct themselves in suffering. I want us now to note this statement that He went forth over the brook Cedron. John specifies this, that He went over the brook Cedron. Now this brook divided Jerusalem and Mount Olivet. As a matter of fact, this brook was on the east side of the city, whereas Calvary is on the west side of the city, the two places of His sufferings in their climax. The garden on the east part, Calvary on the west part. And so this was to signify that through His sufferings the Lord Jesus Christ was to become conqueror and so would reign from east to west, and that His gospel would go from east to west and be preached throughout the world. I want you to turn now to 2 Samuel, where you see the passage of another over the brook Cedron, which is David himself. Because David was a type of Christ, and it is specifically pointed out that the Lord passed over this brook, which would immediately call to mind to any person with a knowledge of Scripture of David's earlier passage in another time. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have the record of the conspiracy of Absalom against his father and the throne of Israel, and how he stole the hearts of the people from them by flattering them and also by lying against his father, in that when people would come to seek the king's counsel, he would say, "Don't bother the king. He doesn't have anyone to counsel with you. He doesn't have the time to hear your problems and to fool with you. You bring them to me. I am a big-hearted fella, and I'll counsel with you." And he stole the hearts of the people. And then this was epitomized in the betrayal of David by his very close friend and advisor, Ahithophel, who sold him out. And when this happened, then David takes his little band that became a little band of outlaws who were faithful to him as far as men were concerned. And we read in verse 23, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." Toward the way of the wilderness. So here David crosses over the brook as a result of a conspiracy to kill him and because of the betrayal of his close friend. The Lord Jesus Christ now crosses over the brook, the same brook, into the same wilderness as the result of a conspiracy to take his life and because of a betrayal of a familiar friend. You say, "Well, that's just a parallel you draw." No, it isn't. I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, where we read in verse 18. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 18, where we read these words, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, what scripture is he talking about? If you will turn to Psalm 41, you will see where David quotes the experience of his betrayal by Ahithophel. And this scripture is taken and applied by the Lord Jesus Christ to Judas Iscariot. showing that Christ is identified with this event. Now in verse 9 of Psalm 41, David said, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And so Judas fulfilled that. He ate our Lord's bread, and he betrayed our Lord. Now we note further that the Lord Jesus Christ, in crossing over the brook, went into a garden, or to the place of a garden. Now this garden plays a great part in our Lord's life. It is called by Matthew Gethsemane. It is here now that in this garden the Lord Jesus Christ is to have his sad encounter with the Father's wrath. He is made sin. He's made under the law. He is made a curse. And so here he encounters the Father's wrath. Now, it is highly significant, and I do not believe simply circumstantial, but I believe personally planned in every detail in the providence of God, for those who have eyes to see, that the fields, or that which is called the wilderness, that adjoined to this place where our Lord went, was the place which the Jews call Gehenna, or hell. And the reason they call it Gehenna, or hell, is because, first of all, during the time of the great revival, good King Josiah, crossing over the same brook Kidron, curses that field because of idolatry, and it also was the place of the massacre of the people of God, and at another time, the fall of many Babylonians. It was called Gehenna. It is called hell. And when our Lord went there, he took into his bosom our hell and began to suffer that which was due unto our sin. But before we leave the garden, I would have you to note that as Adam's fall was in a garden, so the commencement of the actual accomplishment of our redemption was begun in a garden by the second Adam and completed in another garden where he finally was buried. It was in a garden that Satan encountered the first man, tripped him up, and brought him into a fall by his rebellion against God. It is in a garden that Satan is confronted by the second Adam, and rather than falling, defeats him by overcoming him. It is here the Lord Jesus Christ is to bear the curse of the fall. Therefore, it is no great mystery then that as a part of that curse pronounced in the garden to the first Adam was that you shall labor by the sweat of your brow, that as the Lord entered into the labor of our redemption, he sweat great drops of blood. Furthermore, as it was pronounced in the garden to the first man, that woman would bring forth her children in great pain, so the Lord entered into the travail of his soul for our birth, and the pains of that birth, and cried out in agony to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And from that garden he was taken and led to another garden, and as the ground had been cursed with thorns and thistles, so that curse of thorns were placed upon that lovely brow by the wicked hands of filthy men. He bore our curse. But let us now note verse 2, where we read, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas knew where our Lord would go. In a time of distress, agony, in a time of seeking the Father's face, and our Lord knew that Judas knew. And so our Lord chose the place where Judas would have to deal with him. So our Lord knows the place. He goes there first. And he chooses the place where Judas and the enemies are to meet him. Again, we must keep before us that our Lord is the willing controller of the events, so that not one circumstance is taking him by surprise, but he knows all that is to come upon him. And so, by the divine arrangement of which he's a part, he now voluntarily enters into every detail of it. Oh, but what a sad commentary we have here. For it was in this place that the Lord Jesus Christ many, many times withdrew from public with his disciples and there entered into deep communion with his Father. It was there he fellowshipped privately and closely with his disciples and shared with them his mind and his heart. Now, this very place that had been the place of communion and fellowship and instruction is the place where he's to be betrayed by one of those he instructed, and where he is to bear the wrath of God upon his shoulders for our sins. In previous times, our Lord had thought nothing of using wisdom in order to evade suffering. He went back into Galilee when he saw certain conspiracies against himself. He walked out of the midst of the people when they'd stone him and throw him over the hill. But rather than evading suffering, knowing now that his hour was come, that time predestinated from before the foundation of the world for his accomplishment of our salvation, he goes out purposely to meet that which is before him. Let me remind you, my dear ones, two things were absolutely necessary in our redemption. Number one, the work of the person redeeming us. And so Jesus Christ must be very God of very God, that he might have the ability to bear the full curse against us, and then his free willingness to undertake that work for us. It matters not how able the Lord might have been. If he were unwilling to redeem us, we would yet be in our sin. And so we see here the dignity of his person, but the free willingness to take the work of redemption upon himself. Even earlier, as if in a hurry, he says to the disciples, "Let us go hence. Let us get out to the place of my appointment." But you have also in this the hardness, the extreme hardness of the heart of Judas Iscariot. For we read that Judas knew. Judas knew the place. He knew the place because he had been there time and again with our Lord. He knew the place because he had observed the Lord in prayer there. He knew the place because he had heard the Lord's voice speak many wonderful words there. He knew the place. And yet it is to this place that should have been a sacred place to Judas Iscariot that he comes with his dirty men and his dirty money to betray him. In verse 3, we further read, Judas then, having received a band of men, that would be about 500, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now you know Judas here bears a responsibility that he never asked for. All Judas ever agreed to do was to betray the Lord. to identify, to point him out, hand him over to the chief priests and Pharisees. But the Bible records that he received the army, Pilate's army. He received it. He'll go through eternity with that responsibility in spite of the fact that it was not he, but the priests and Pharisees who sued Pilate for his army to guarantee the arrest of Christ. And then it is said Judas became their leader. Something given to Judas. And now he is designated as the one who received the cursed band that took our Lord on that night and arrested him. When we see these men coming into the garden, our Lord yonder praying, we're told by some that it was the time of the full moon, yet they come with their torches. We see two sorts of people here. Two sorts. You have, first of all, the civil magistrate, represented in the soldiers sent as a delegation from Pilate. Then you have the ecclesiastical state represented by the rulers of the chief priests and Pharisees. Therefore, a company made up both of Jews and Gentiles conspiring together and so having part in this work of the death of Christ. How significant this is, for now the middle wall of partition is going to be broken down. Christ gives himself a ransom for all, that is, all sorts of people, Gentiles as well as Jews. And they're going to come under the umbrella of his sufferings in their redemption. And so both must have a hand in his betrayal, in his work of suffering. Now it is significant, I think, to underscore that the civil part, the soldiers themselves, had little idea that they sought the Messiah of the world. They had heard rumors of a coming Messiah, but certainly did not take a great interest in the Jews' expectation. But the ministers of the priests knew, and they were sent to make sure the work that the soldiers got the right man, and that he would be put out of the way. Furthermore, we read they came with lanterns, undoubtedly anticipating that he would scramble through the wilderness to try to get away from them. They would hunt him down, not knowing that he would take the initiative and give himself a ransom. They also came with weapons fully armed, probably for two reasons. Number one, fearing the people, so that if there was an uprising, they could defend themselves. But more likely, because Judas Iscariot had told them of some of the strange ways in which our Lord had baffled his enemies and just walked right out of their presence when they had plotted to put him to death. And so they were making sure the work that he would not escape. Then in verse 4, we are told, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. Here is a witness to his Godhead, his omniscience. He knew all things that should come upon him. He was not taken by surprise. He knew all things that would come upon him, went forth rather than running, went out to meet them rather than hiding. And rather than letting them come into the garden and approach him, he met them upon their approach into the garden, taking the total and complete initiative in the matter, and said to them, "Who is it you want?" What a surprise that must have been. They came prepared to chase after a running criminal. But rather, he comes and meets them and says, "Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye?" Our Lord had covenanted with God the Father. And so we see here his willingness again demonstrated. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So knowing all things, now in the garden he goes out to meet those that would come, and he asks, whom seek ye? Therefore, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ not only suffered willingly, but knowingly as well. Knowing everything that would come upon him from the time they chained him to they led him to Caiaphas, to the time they led him to Pilate, to the time they led him to Golgotha's hill, to the time they buried him, to the time he'd be raised, to the time he would spend 40 days with his disciples, to the time he would ascend into heaven. Nothing came by surprise. All was under the control of the sovereign Son of God who appeared at this time in the height of weakness and humiliation. What a consolation this should be to the children of God. For if Christ knew all that he was to suffer, now in his glory, now being unrespected in any way, how much more can we be assured he knows all that we are to suffer? That our sufferings do not come upon us accidentally, but they come upon us having been ordered of him, and the kind of sufferings and to the degree we suffer. Not only known, but ordained of him for our good. He orders these things for our good. Now for the Lord, being very God of very God as well as very man of very man, he himself could afford to know the future, the things that would come upon him. You and I do not know what a great blessing it is that we don't know the future. And we'll never realize fully the great blessing that God puts upon us by putting a censorship and curse upon witchcraft and dabbling with the future. Why, my dear friends, if you and I had known the future 5, 10, 15 years ago, we would not have ventured to do half what we have, would we? We say, my, if I've got to go through all that trouble, forget it. I'll take another route, you see. If we knew what was in front of us next week or next year, we would become faint-hearted. So our consolation is to be found in the fact that he who governs the future, he who orders the future, he who ordains the future, is the one alone who must know that future and so regulate it for us. And we willingly venture ourselves into it, knowing who is at the helm of the ship. Then in verse 5, we have a miracle. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. The old Puritan divines and the early church fathers say that this is one of the great miracles of the Bible. Not usually listed as a miracle. There are several miracles in this chapter. Not usually listed as a miracle. But do you see here, my dear friends, that first of all, we have a witness to the deity of Christ. These soldiers, and I'm sure they saw him many times, but more specifically, the ministers of the high priests and Pharisees, who certainly had seen him. And more specifically, Judas Iscariot, whom it says stood in their midst, there with them, did not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact they say that there was a full moon. I don't know how they know, but they say that. Commentators say that. And these men had torches. And yet Judas could not kiss him. Christ had, first of all, to identify himself. For if he had not first said, I am, in answer to them, if Judas had moved first, he could not have said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself, for Judas would have moved ahead of him. Our Lord must first identify himself before Judas can identify. He must give himself to the soldiers before they can take him. Because there's a lot of conversation and activity and sword fighting and scrambling and falling and getting up going on around there. And our Lord just stands and looks and talks and performs miracles. Then they can't take him till he's ready to be led away. This is significant. Demonstrates his deity. But here is the miracle. He blinded them. They could not identify. Now we have another miracle like that. Do you remember one day that two men, two of his disciples, were walking along the road to Emmaus? And they were talking about him? And he walked up and joined them and walked along for a long time. How long? We don't know. It must have been a good long while, because he preached a sermon long enough that he took all of the major Old Testament scriptures and expounded them and showed them how these scriptures spoke of the Christ. They still didn't know who he was. Until he identified himself. They talked about how their hearts burned with what they learned. They couldn't know him until he identified himself. Here is the miracle. These men, including Judas, could not identify Christ until Christ first of all identifies himself. But I want you to note further. When he asked the question, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is highly significant that they do not say the Christ. The Christ. Now we have reason to believe that some of these in that crowd might have been saved later. Judas wasn't, certainly. But we know that those who stood around the cross, later on some of them were saved at Pentecost. But I want you to note it's significant they said Jesus of Nazareth because they call him by the name that identifies him with the country from where he came, the city in which he lived, not knowing the significance of it. They did not say the Christ, for they did not own him as the Christ. Judas knew, but not the soldiers. Now let's think of another situation. And I believe that this will help us to see this. You remember when there was a persecutor of the church, a bitter persecutor, on the road to Damascus, who heard a voice out of heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? I don't know who you are, but whoever you are, you'll be my Lord from this time on. Now, the Lord did not answer and say, I am the Christ whom thou persecutest, but rather answered that he was Jesus of Nazareth. I am that Jesus of Nazareth that you think to be a false Christ, a false prophet, that a false religious cult has been built up around, and in the context of the law you're persecuting for the zeal of the law. I'm the one. There Jesus of Nazareth became identified to Paul as the Christ. And when he was, he bowed the knee down to him. Why, if Paul had willfully and deliberately and openly persecuted the Lord Jesus as the Christ, he would have committed the unpardonable sin of trampling underfoot the blood of Christ and counting the sacrifice of no value, that there's no way of being saved. He looked at him as Jesus of Nazareth, a false prophet, false religious cult, and out of zeal for the law, persecuted his followers. But when he came in power and demonstrated that he was the God-man, the Messiah, all bowed down. We want Jesus of Nazareth. Well, there we'll stop, because what follows is absolutely too exciting in the way of a miracle without having the time to...